The scripture today is from Mark 10:32-34, Mark 11:1-10, and Mark 12:1-12, on Pew Bibles pages 178-180. Jesus and the people with him were on the road to Jerusalem. Jesus was amazed, but those who followed behind them were afraid. Jesus took the 12 apostles inside and talked with them alone. He told them what would happen to Jerusalem. He said, "We are going to Jerusalem. The Son of Man will be of the law. They will say that he must die. They will give him to the non-Jewish people, who will laugh at him and spit on him. They will beat him with whips and kill him. But on the third day after his death, he will rise to life again." Then James and John, sons of Zebedee, came to Jesus. They said, "Teacher, we want to ask you to do something for us." Jesus asked, "What do you want me to do for you?" They answered, "You will have glory in your kingdom. Let one of us sit at your right and one of us sit at your left." Mark 11:1-10. Jesus and his followers were coming closer to Jerusalem. They came to the towns of Bethphage, and there Jesus sent two of his followers. He said to them, "Go to the town you see there. When you enter it, you will find a colt tied which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here to me. If anyone asks you why you are doing this, tell them, 'The master needs the colt. He will send it back soon.'" The followers went into the town. They found a colt tied to the street near the door of a house, and they untied it. Some people were standing there and asked, "What are you doing? Why are you untying that colt?" The followers answered the way Jesus told them to answer, and the people let them take the colt. The followers brought the colt to Jesus. They put their coats on the colt, and Jesus sat on it. Many people spread their coats on the road. Others cut branches in the fields and spread the branches on the road. Some of the people were walking ahead of Jesus. Others were following him. All of them were shouting, "Praise God! God bless the one who comes in the name of the Lord. God bless the kingdom of our father David. That kingdom is coming. Praise God in heaven." Jesus used stories to teach the people. He said, "A man planted a vineyard. He put a wall around it and dug a hole for winepress. Then he built a tower. He leased the vineyard to some farmers and left for a trip. Later, it was time for the grapes to be picked. So the man sent a servant to the farmers to get his share of the grapes. But the farmers grabbed the servant and beat him. They sent him away with nothing. Then the man sent another servant. They hit him on the head and showed no respect for him. So the man sent another servant. They killed this servant. The man sent many other servants. The farmers beat some of them and killed others. The man had one person left to send, his son whom he loved. He sent him last of all, saying, 'The farmers will respect my son.' But they said to each other, 'This is the owner's son. This vineyard will be his. If we kill him, then it will be ours.' So they took the son, killed him, and threw him out of the vineyard. So what will the man who owns the vineyard do? He will go to the vineyard and kill those farmers. Then he will give the vineyard to the other farmers. Surely you have read this scripture. The stone that the builders did not want became the cornerstone. The Lord did this, and it is wonderful to us." The Jewish leaders knew that the story was about them, so they wanted to find a way to arrest Jesus, but they were afraid of the people. So the leaders left him and went away.
Do you have any favorite hymns?
We have our hymnals next to our Bibles in the pews, and we refer to them many times. And as we grow up with these songs, they become a part of our sense of worship and part of our understanding of the Gospels. Inevitably, at these times, when we have a hymn sing, there are certain hymns that keep coming up. Do you ever pause and meditate on the words of these hymns? For example, "How Great Thou Art." "And when I think that God, His Son not sparing, sent Him to die, I scarce can take it in, that on the cross, my burden gladly bearing, He bled and died to take away my sin." Or, "At the cross, alas, and did my Savior bleed, and did my Sovereign die, would He devote that sacred head for sinners such as I? Was it for crimes that I had done? He groaned upon the tree. Amazing pity, grace unknown, and love beyond degree. Or victory in Jesus. The chorus. O victory in Jesus, my Savior forever. He sought me and bought me with His redeeming blood. He loved me ere I knew Him, and all my love is due Him. He plunged me to victory beneath the cleansing flood. We think about these hymns, and as you listen to those words, you think more and more about the centrality of Jesus' death to the plan of salvation. That we do not find salvation except through the cross. It is a sobering thought. It is a thought that makes us feel how unworthy we are that someone would die for us. And you may be thinking, well, what does this have to do with Palm Sunday? We are here. We've had our celebration. We had the palm branches come forward. We sang Hosanna. We read the passage about the crowd doing that. And yet, if we read that passage closely, isn't there something dark in the background, like thunderclouds in the sky? Or isn't this like a situation where somebody wins and we're not entirely sure that somebody should be celebrating that win? Because, say, for example, we have a football game, and one team wins over the other, and that team is celebrating, the crowd's celebrating with them, but have they forgotten that the losers had their quarterback carried off the field unconscious? Or in another situation where politicians are celebrating the passing of this law, but then we start reading the fine print and realize all this other stuff that's gotten tacked onto that law that starts to compromise the victory of that law. It's this situation, Jesus coming into Jerusalem, the crowds coming out crying, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the Lord. But what are the crowds thinking? What are their expectations? And what are they planning for Jesus? What do they want Jesus to do for them? It's a question we need to be thinking. Jesus himself, just before entering into Jerusalem, has pulled his disciples aside to say, once again, when I go into Jerusalem, you know what's going to happen. You know the authorities are going to turn on me. They will kill me. 3 days later, I will return. How could the disciples even fathom what that meant? But if they were listening to any degree when the crowds are coming out and celebrating, what are the disciples thinking? Jesus, well, you got it wrong. The crowds here are celebrating your entrance. Or some of them are thinking, well, Jesus told us they're going to turn on him. This doesn't make any sense. But that's what happens immediately before. Immediately after Jesus' entry, he starts ministering in Jerusalem and he tells this parable that once again has that dark tone to it. It is a parable that begins in a similar way to many of Jesus' other parables. We have a vineyard owner and workers who come to work on that farm. But what's interesting here is this vineyard owner builds a wall around it, puts a watchtower up. There's this sense of expectation that there may be some threatening enemies outside who would come and steal. But as this parable unfolds, we learn the enemy is not without. The enemy is within. The owner sends his representatives to get his take of the profits of the crop. And what do these workers do? They beat up the first servant. The second servant they hit in the head. And you're wondering, well, what is the vineyard owner thinking when he sees his servants return embarrassed and beaten and in pain? He sends another servant, and here is where it gets particularly dark. The workers kill the servant. We might be thinking about all the kinds of things we would do in this situation if we were the vineyard owner. We would make sure that the workers paid for that. There's no way we're going to let them stay on our land if they're beating our servants and now killing one of them. There needs to be some repercussion here. And yet, mysteriously or mercifully, the vineyard owner continues to send servants. It says other servants get beaten and some of the others die. We're not told the ultimate number of ones that the workers kill. And throughout this, we're still wondering, when is that vineyard owner going to draw a line? But we see then the real ominous note when Jesus tells us the vineyard owner has a son and he loves that son. And he decides, okay, well, at this point, perhaps these workers are thinking the servants don't have enough authority, but if I send my son has my authority, and then they will listen. Surely they will listen. No, they do not. Their wickedness knows no bounds. Their logic is twisted. They say, well, the heir is among us. If we get rid of the heir, then we will have this property. There'll be no contesting our ownership of it. They kill the son, and they throw his body outside the vineyard into the field. We cannot understand or comprehend the effrontery, the audacity of those workers to take the vineyard owner's son and do that to him. Jesus, at this point, halts the parable to ask those who are listening a question. We've been wondering this question all along. When is the vineyard owner going to step in? And Jesus at this point says, well, what do you think the vineyard owner is going to do now? So to build up your expectation, and then the vineyard owner finally acts. Jesus says he comes in, cleans out the vineyard, brings new people into the vineyard. The gospel tells us that the Jewish religious leaders there, particularly the Pharisees who are listening closely to this, immediately recognize what's going on, that Jesus is calling their authority into question, and perhaps reading their minds, they were plotting to kill Jesus already, but now this makes things clear and certain for them that they are now going to turn on him. But for us today, as we listen, it's easy for us to point our fingers at those who turned against Jesus. And yet, as we read in the New Testament, and particularly later in Romans, we learn that we all have sinned, and that we have all contributed to the situation that Jesus here addresses. Romans chapter 5 gives us a clearer understanding for the questions or answers to the questions that this parable raises. The parable raises a number of questions. Why did the vineyard owner send his son after servants had been killed? And then as we think about this on a larger scale, Jesus telling this parable, Jesus who's told his disciples he's going into Jerusalem to die, Why did Jesus enter into Jerusalem? Why did his heavenly Father allow these things to happen? Romans chapter 5 reads, "Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, though for a good person, someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrated his love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? For if, when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his Son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? Not only is this so, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation." Romans is a complicated book to understand, and sometimes the language that's used there is a theological language that we don't feel personally. But here we see three major themes. One, Jesus' death is an act of reconciliation. Jesus justifies us with God. There's something that we've broken that Jesus fixes. And we're saved from God's wrath because of that. That's the first. The second theme is love. That Jesus, in his sacrificial death, and in the suffering that leads up to that, gives us an example of love, that he puts himself in our place. He takes our pain among himself and travels through it. And in that displays to us what God's love means. And then the third point here is that once Jesus passes through that, he comes to a victory, a miracle, a new creation that we cannot fathom or comprehend, that we'll be celebrating next Sunday. The resurrection is a victory. It is a time of God's creative power over sin and death. And so these are the three things that come out of the passion events. And these are the things that theologians have been meditating on for centuries. How does Jesus' death, how does the death of this one person 2,000 years ago affect us today? One of these theologians was named Irenaeus, and he was in the second century, and he said, "When we sinned, we incurred a debt that we could not repay. We violated God's standards of righteousness, but once we broke that standard, there was no way for us then to fix it. And that we incurred a debt against Satan, and that Satan reigned over sin and death and hell, and that would be our destination because we had rebelled against God." And so Irenaeus's portrait here became a part of the Christian tradition, and many theologians still think in that direction today. But in the 11th century, a theologian named Anselm said, "Well, that portrait gives too much power to Satan. Satan is a lesser being, and God is the one who's ultimately in control." And the passage here in Romans says we're saved from God's wrath. And so Anselm said, Jesus reconciles us to God. And instead of saying Jesus pays a debt to Satan, Anselm says Jesus' death justifies and reinforces God's standards of righteousness and pays the penalty that we knew would be coming, because God said, the day you eat from that fruit, you will be doomed to die. And so Anselm continues that tradition of satisfaction and justification, but gives us a new angle on that. But in the 12th century, a theologian named Anselm said, well, this emphasis on satisfaction and on paying a debt does not give enough emphasis on God's love. If we read in John, God is love, then that should be at the center of our portrait of Jesus' death and our understanding of salvation. And so Peter Abelard decided to focus on that theme in Romans that said, Jesus laid down his life for us to show us what God's love is, and that Jesus became an example of what we should follow and do. What would Jesus do? That theme. And that Jesus' love transforms us. And yet, this passage speaks about a third theme as well. It speaks about victory. It speaks about resurrection and new creation. And there have been many theologians over the centuries who've emphasized that as well. I think the Eastern Orthodox Church has been particularly good at pulling that theme out and its portrait and understanding of salvation, saying that salvation comes not so much on Good Friday as it does on Easter Sunday. That it is the empty tomb that we should focus on. Obviously, you can't get to the empty tomb without going through the cross. But is the empty tomb where God shows miracle and power, God shows newness and creation, God wipes away all the penalty of sin and death, and now pulls us back to where God wanted us to begin with. Here is relationship. Here is love. Here is new creation. Here is joy and celebration because of the grace that God offers us through Jesus' victorious resurrection. And so we today, as we meditate on Jesus' entry into Jerusalem, as we look toward Good Friday and Easter Sunday, as we think about this passage in Romans, as we think about what all of this has to do with us today and our salvation, we remember that we ourselves, at times, have done things that we cannot fix. We've broken things that we cannot repair. That we have done things to mar our relationships with other people around us and our relationship with God. And that we cannot fix those relationships unless God's miraculous hand comes into them. And so we owe this debt to Jesus. We may not fully understand why Jesus had to die. And that is such a sobering thought, such a painful thought, that you've done something to contribute to Jesus' death. But then there's that second point, that we have not understood what God's nature is about. That we do not know what it is truly to love. That we have all the strings that we attach when we say we love someone, and that we try to manipulate things in those relationships to go in the directions that we want to see. And yet Jesus here is giving us the ultimate example of what love is about, of self-sacrifice, laying down your life for those that are around you. and that we Christians today still need to follow that example. And then finally, here, despite all the darkness and the heaviness of this story, we know ultimately where it is going. And it will be a time of celebration. And we constantly, as Christians, are looking for ways that God will surprise us with new creation, new opportunities, and the grace that dominates in the life of believers. And so this week, this holy week, as you remember Jesus' passion, remember that He paid your debt. Remember that He offers us a victory that we could never have achieved on our own, and that He is the ultimate example of love that we should follow. We come now to a time of invitation and a commitment, hymn number 302, Lamb of God. Take this opportunity to focus on God's presence among us. If you've never responded to that presence with a commitment, now is a time for you to come forward, for this church to pray for you, to encourage you as you seek to follow Jesus. If you've already made that commitment, take some time today, this week, remember what Jesus has done for you, and then ask yourself, what are you going to do for Him? As we stand together and sing hymn number 302, Lamb of God.